I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and open up to the Gospel of Mark in the 16th chapter. You'll find this on page 1085 in your pew Bibles. We'll be reading the first 8 verses. So Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Let me exhort you to give your careful and reverent attention to the Word of God. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb. For trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we would ask you to, as you promise, be in our midst. That you would be powerfully present. You tell us that you blessed the Sabbath day. You filled it with a power to accomplish your purposes. And this morning, as we sit underneath the preaching of your word, may your Spirit open our eyes and hearts to hear and understand, and to be encouraged and built up. So we look to you, O Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read a passage from 2 Corinthians 4 as we begin this morning. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, listen to these next verses. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." Clay breaks. "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power of God belongs to Its surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Is this gnosko? Knowledge that's merely intellectual? Something cool to know? Theoretically helpful in trials? Or is this epigenosko, knowledge that is experiential? knowing that what you are going through has a purpose. And actually gives you strength as a result. Be honest. There's a lot of struggle out there, and I know that. In the midst of your struggles, do you doubt? Do you fear? A little bit later in the same chapter in Corinthians, Paul writes this, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction," thanks, Paul, it's light. Well, yeah, it is. It's momentary. It's real and it hurts. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Let me note one more thing before we get to our text proper. That passage tells you that you have an outer man and an inner man. Outer man is decaying. The inner man is being renewed. Your heart, your mind, your will, your emotions, all those different words that help us understand the various aspects and functions of our inner man. But it's the trials and the struggles that God uses to renew that. Our problem is that we look at our lives, or I could say you look at your life and you see the sin that so easily ensnares. You know your fears. You know your doubts. You know your sins. And you beat yourself up and you doubt God's love for you. Our text gives you the solution. The resurrection is God's amen to the work of Christ. Its glorious light, referring to the resurrection, its glorious light obliterates the darkness of your unbelief, allowing you to experience the acceptance of God and the peace that results. So the resurrection is God's amen to the work of Christ. You know the context. We began to set this up last week. Jesus is the light of the world. He said that in John 8. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The next chapter, he says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." The last Sunday, we saw the final extinguishing of that light. We saw in chapter 15, verse 37, Jesus breathing his last, crying out either one of two phrases, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," or "It is finished." Maybe they just followed each other one after the other on the heels. Jesus' death has been verified by Pilate. And the body that's given to Joseph of Arimathea is identified as a corpse and is placed in a tomb. And the simple observation is, in fact, the light has gone out. And so in that text in John 15, we saw the darkness fell over the land. We noted that the fact that all three synoptic gospel writers refer to it indicates this was something significant, intense, unforgettable. It's symbolic of the fact that the light of the world has been extinguished. His word of truth is no longer being spoken. But return to his final words. "It is finished." Tetelestai in Greek, a pluperfect, something that happens in the past, but its impact continues. So I want to suggest to you that when Jesus cried those words, rather than hearing despair or some sort of whimpering gasp, you hear a cry of triumph. Pastor Metzger has suggested to us on numerous occasions that Mark 10:45 is the theme verse of Mark. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what Paul talks about in Philippians 2, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So when Jesus cries, "It is finished," the work of redemption has been completed. That work that was planned in eternity, the work that was promised and prophesied, the penalty has now been paid. Perfect righteousness has been earned and can be imputed to his people. It's this work that Jesus cries out in triumph. It is complete, and its impact will continue. And to this the Father said, "Amen." Rhett Dodson, in his wonderful exposition on 1 Corinthians 15, writes about a statement he found as a young man. And he couldn't find the source, but he tried to give the rough sense of it. And here's what Dodson says. When the Savior hung on the cross and cried out, "It is finished," 3 days later, God the Father said, "Amen," and raised him from the dead. Christ's work of redemption was declared valid by the resurrection. He was sinless. He did not deserve to die. Therefore, his atoning work was perfect. And the Father said, "So be it." And as we've already noted, this is what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 3. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit." Vindicated. He was, in fact, righteous. The innocent died for the guilty. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So the resurrection's glorious light obliterates the darkness of your unbelief. We've noted the love and the faith of Joseph Arimathea and the women. The women were there at the end, weren't they? If you look back at Mark 15, verses 40, 41, 47. Joseph has asked for the body, gave it a burial, donated his own tomb. It's proper to note their love and devotion. But with that noted, when chapter 16 begins, the story is one of unbelief. Look at verse 1, chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. In other words, put yourself into the chronology. It is now Saturday evening. It is after 6 p.m. The Sabbath is over. The markets are open again. And so the women buy spices. Their goal, their wish, is to anoint the body. And they want to get there the next morning without delay. Look at verse 2. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. It's now Sunday morning. It's very early, Mark says. Matthew says at dawn. Luke says at early dawn. There's no conflict here. Each author is simply noting a different time in the journey that the women took to the tomb. But what do we want to note? They're eager to get there. They want to get their work done before decomposition of the body begins. Look at verse 3. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" The question of access is before them. They have a mission. They want to get there. But the stone is going to impede their ability. Let's pause a minute and again acknowledge that their love and devotion shines forth. They were at Calvary. They were there when he was buried by Joseph. Here they are again, present, ready to serve. Where are the disciples? Hiding. Not the women. Let's acknowledge this. But with this acknowledgement, can we not see that they are also fundamentally demonstrating a lack of faith? If you go back to Mark 15, verses 40, 41, this text notes that the women were looking on from a distance. But look at verse 41 particularly. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. These were women who were part of the entourage who traveled with Jesus. They heard his teaching. On more than one occasion, Jesus had spoken to his followers about his death and resurrection. Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. If we left it there, we might excuse the women. But Matthew says, and be killed, and on the third day arise. Jesus had told them that. This issue of rising after 3 days was so well known that when the Jews asked for Pilate to secure the grave, we read in Matthew 27 these words, therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Even the Jews knew about this. Jesus had said he was going to rise on the third day. Well, let's keep multiplying this. The resurrection was predicted in the Old Testament. That's what Luke 24 tells us. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Had Mary and Martha not been at the tomb when Lazarus was raised? Jesus had said, I am the resurrection and the life. They were there when he walked out of the tomb. So do you see something? And I hope you can relate to this. I certainly can. Do you see love and loyalty all mixed together with some unbelief and fear? Do you see that their goal is to anoint a dead body? They start out early concerned about decomposition. They're expecting a stone to be in place, blocking them from this body. They're not thinking that Jesus is coming out of that tomb. They're thinking, we're going to go take care of a body. I'd like to make an application right now, but we're going to let it build. I just want you to keep in mind their frailty as we move on. The resurrection, point three, allows you to experience the acceptance of God and the peace that results. Look at the text. Maybe I need to put a caveat in here. There is so much that can be said about the resurrection. This is one limited little slice. Go with me. How are these loving but doubting women received? I titled the sermon, Dawn Breaks. So I was writing, I thought to myself, I missed it. Dawn explodes. Might be better. Look at verse 4. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Well, reading Mark, you might not get the word explode. But if you combine this with Matthew's account, you begin to understand. In Matthew 28, behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. No big deal, this huge stone is just puny to me. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. I want to suggest to you the stone wasn't moved for Jesus' sake. He was probably already gone. He could have got out either way. No, God moved the stone for their sake, to enable them to enter the tomb. Their concern was answered. God moved the stone for them. In the midst of your struggles, your obstacles, God will address them. God will enable you to see what He is doing. But again, how are these loving but doubting women received? Let your eyes go to verses 5 and 6. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Again, I'm going to honor them. Note their love and devotion. They're overcoming their fear. They keep on going despite the earthquake, despite the angel that Matthew tells is sitting on the stone. And they go past that and they enter the tomb and they see another angel, a young man sitting at the right side. And Mark, I think, understates it. They were alarmed. How about quaking in their boots? Well, consider your lives, where you are in fear and uncertainty and great difficulty, and you keep going. This is good and acceptable to God. And God meets you, loves you, and answers you. Notice the angel's words. These are not words of condemnation and anger. "Why are you so alarmed and scared? What are you doing coming with spices? Don't you have any faith? Why didn't you believe what Jesus told you?" No, no, no. These are kind words of assurance. The first words, "Don't be alarmed." Can you hear that? You personally hear that this morning? In the midst of your difficulties? Don't be alarmed. God's got it. See, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you. It's Ephesians chapter 1. Notice second, the angel answers the desires of their heart. They're seeking their master. They're seeking the one that they love. And the angel acknowledges this. "You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He's not here." He is not here. Is the verb of existence, of being. Just reflect on this for a moment. We have the power of the grave, sovereign control. The Jews and the Romans had tried their best, or shall we say their worst, but they could not defeat him. The darkness, John 1:5, indeed was not able to overcome the light. And so there's faithfulness here. You can trust his word. You can trust him. He's not here. But the angel goes on. "But you'll see him." And just look down at verse 7. You'll see him just as he told you. So in the midst of your struggles, your fear, your pain, and you ask, where is he? I remember doing that. 1999 in seminary, Mary's born. Oh yeah. Where are you, God? Well, you will see him. Because he doesn't lie. The new heavens and the new earth await. Evil, pain, suffering, all will be vanquished. Glory awaits. This is the confidence, the continuity of faith throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. This is the same thing that we read on the lips of Job, though he slay me. Fill in your circumstances. Though he X, I will hope in him. A couple chapters later, Job says, I know, I don't guess, I know that my Redeemer lives and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. You may not see him, but he's with you. This is the one who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13. The writer of Hebrews draws a conclusion. Therefore, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So you may not see him, but you will. This is what John writes in 1 John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know, think Job, that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Paul says the same thing. We see dimly in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. But continue to think about the reception this angel gives. How are the fearful and absent disciples treated? Look at verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, focus, that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Again, no words of rebuke. Go tell that numbskull Peter that he should have done this. He should have been here. Tell him he better show up. I got a word or two to tell him. Glad you're here, women, but where are the rest of these guys? No, that's not what we see. Go tell the disciples. They're not forgotten, even though they have run. The great shepherd continues to care. Maybe you're running from God right now. But go and tell, fill in your name. I'll meet with him. I'll meet with you. Do note the especial and Peter in the text. You know, that one that was so full of bravado. Everybody else will deny you, but not me, Lord, not me. And the one who caved in the courtyard when the servant girl confronted him. The one that Jesus said that Satan had demanded to have him, that he might sift him like wheat. Jesus hasn't forgotten this erring and fearful sheep. Jesus is going to be faithful to his promise. And so with you. See, Jesus died to redeem. He also died that you might be sanctified. And if you are being sanctified, the necessary inference is you're not perfect. You need to be sanctified. So, and Peter, even you, in all your failings, he has not forgotten. If you are his, He is faithful. Hence, Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. He wasn't done with Peter. He's not done with you. And the resurrection demonstrates this. And so I say to you, the resurrection allows you to experience the acceptance of God and the peace that results. As we close, let's revisit what happened in chapter 15 briefly. Verse 38, that curtain, the entry to the Holy of Holies, is torn in two, top to bottom. I think we have to pay attention to the direction. 60 feet high. Man didn't climb up there and rip this 4-inch curtain. This is an act of God. Now, that curtain that's woven with designs of cherubim, symbolizing that the presence to God was guarded, that access is now open. No matter your rebellion or your fears or your failures. You might be in fear. God is too angry with me because I failed. I'm a hypocrite and I know it. I need to fix myself before I can come back to church or to feel like I'm a good Christian. Not so. The resurrection shows you differently. It shows you the benevolent face of God smiling upon you because it is finished. And so Paul writes, as we, two passages here. Paul writes in Romans 5, therefore, since, I'll personalize it, since you have been justified by faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, you have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which you stand, and you rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, you rejoice in your sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And the passage goes on. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, we just talked about that, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Not because you're perfect, but because, the writer continues, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The way is open. You don't walk through it because you've got your act together. The resurrection is saying, no, 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 no. All your darkness is now covered in Christ. Enter. So the resurrection is God's amen to the work of Christ. Its glorious light obliterates the darkness of your unbelief, allowing you to experience the acceptance of God and the peace that results. Let's pray together. Lord and our God, we are thankful for the work of Christ. That work that is finished and final. That work that makes it experientially true, legally, factually true, that we stand before you hidden in him and therefore are righteous. So God, I don't know the work that you have, that you're doing in each individual heart, but we pray that you would have your way with us this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.